Biblical Maturity, number 10 in the James series. This is an exposition of James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, May the 19th, 2019.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of coming together to sing your praise, to gather around your word. And Father, I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you've called us to be. Father, as you speak to us tonight through your word, may we hear the truth of your word and may we heed the truth of your word and order our life according to the words you've spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you like game shows? I grew up watching game shows. I love to watch Let's Make a Deal with Monty Hall. I love to see Carol Merrill standing there by the curtain. I watch Truth or Consequences with Bob Barker long before The Price is Right. And I love that. But my favorite game show was Jeopardy. Now, I'm not saying I was any good at it. I would be terrible at the game, but I love it. I love to play Jeopardy sitting in my recliner where my answers don't count. The thing I like about Jeopardy is it's just a fun way to play the game. They give you the answer, now you give them the question. The only catch is you have to give them the question they have in mind. Well, sometimes studying the Scripture is like playing Jeopardy. Sometimes you come to the Scripture and you've got the answer, you just don't know what the question is. You're hearing the answer laid out, but you don't know what question brought this up. What issue is he dealing with? And so sometimes it makes our study of the Scripture difficult. James chapter 5 is like that. It's as if James is coming to the end of his letter and he has this whole laundry list of stuff. And he needs to work it in some way, so he just starts ticking it off. And there's that part that says, what's the question? What is he dealing with? What's the subject that he's describing in this text? We do know that the theme that runs consistent throughout his letter, the issue behind the whole letter, is maturity. He's calling on these scattered believers to grow up spiritually. He wants them to grow up in their faith. He wants them to put into practice the things they've heard and to live out the truth of the gospel. Now, James has already made it clear that maturity comes through trials and testing times. That's why in chapter 1 he says, count it all joy. Throw a party when you're ambushed by life's troubles. Because that works in you. That builds in you to bring you to maturity. He's also told us that we grow through the implanted word. The word that's been implanted in us, the truth of God that's implanted through us, through the teaching and preaching of the word, through our reading the scripture, that implanted word does its work and it brings about maturity. We also learn that a consistent application of the truth of the gospel in our everyday lives produces growth and maturity. We're not to be hearers of the word only. We're to be doers of the word. So as we live out the scripture, as we put into practice the things we're taught, that brings growth. That brings maturity. Now, growth in the Christian life, maturity in the faith, is still the goal in mind when we come to this section. James chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 7 down through verse 12. James chapter 5, 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that ye may not fall under condemnation. James sets forth before his readers two essential qualities for maturity. If we're going to grow in the faith, if we're going to mature and come about to a spiritual maturity, there are two things that are essential, two qualities that are essential, and they're qualities that are developed over time. They're not immediate. He calls on them to be patient. Four different times in verses 7, 8, and 10, he calls on the believer to be patient. Twice in verse 11, he speaks of the need for steadfastness. So, if we put those things together, it becomes clear that James is saying to us that the life of biblical maturity is a life of long-suffering patience and steadfast endurance. The life that we're called to live, this life that we are called to apply the faith and live out the truth of our faith, it's going to demand of us long-suffering patience and steadfast endurance. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon race. We're in it for the long haul. It's not something that just we run as hard as we can for as long as we can and then we collapse. We pace ourselves. We live for the long term. We live with the goal in mind. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Three things I want to call to your attention from the text. First of all, we need to note in verses 7 through 9, the very nature of the Christian life demands the cultivation of patience. It's the very nature of the life that we're called to live. It requires patience. It's not just that patience is a handy thing. It's not just a matter that, well, if you were to develop this, it might help you along the way. It's necessary. It's essential to the life that we've been called to. James uses an analogy that would have been very familiar to his readers as they were living in an agrarian culture in first century Palestine. Jewish farmers were dependent on the early and the latter rains. They were dependent upon that October and then later November rain. The farmer would go out and break up the ground. He would plant his seed and then he would wait for the ground to be watered. They didn't have the irrigation system. He could plow, he could plant, and then he has to wait. He needs those rains, the October, November rains to come and to water so that it will help to nourish and cause the seed to grow. Patience was not a luxury for the Jewish farmer. Patience was a necessity. And so it is in the Christian life. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity. Farming is not the life for an impatient person. And the Christian life is not a life for impatient people. The problem is we live in an instant culture. We want everything right now. We want to pray the prayer and immediately everything is better. Immediately everything is all right. Immediately I have knowledge. Immediately I have insight. It doesn't work that way. It takes time. These things are developed over time. And it works in us slowly. And it's a growth that comes about over time. Not instantaneous. This is the same note that James began his letter with. Back in chapter 1, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That's back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy. Rejoice. Throw a party, because you're ambushed by trouble. That doesn't sound right at all. That's very counterintuitive, but James says there's a reason for counting it joy. There's a reason to be happy. There's a reason to be excited when the Lord has allowed trial and tribulation, because that's necessary to work in you the maturity that He wants to bring about. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, if we're going to confess that our God is sovereign over all things, then we have to accept everything that comes into our life has been allowed by God to come into our life. And He allows it for our good and for His glory ultimately. The working in us, the molding us, the shaping us, the conforming us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. So James says, count it all joy when you encounter trials of all kinds, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's 1, 2, and 3. Then in chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed, to be congratulated, to be envied, is the man who remains steadfast under trial. The word that James uses there in chapter 1 in verse 12 conveys the notion of bearing up under a burden, bearing up under a stress. And that's the same word he uses in chapter 5 and verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Same word. Bearing up under the burden, bearing up under the stress. But in verse 7, he uses a different word. He uses the word that's translated here and in most translations, the word patient. Be patient, brothers. Again, being patient, the end of verse 7. Again, be patient in verse 8. And again, patience in verse 10. Now this word conveys long-tempered or long-suffering. It is used primarily in the Scripture in connection with God, particularly in God's dealing with us. That God is long-tempered with us. That God is long-suffering with us. And the word means it's a person who is not easily irritated. A person who is not easily diverted, but remains steadfast, remains faithful. And that's the way God is with us. And aren't you glad God isn't easily irritated? The picture is of someone who has the power and also the right to respond, but refuses to do so. Years ago, when we lived in Shawnee, we lived in a trailer park outside of town. And Riadon worked and I went to school, which meant I was home in the afternoon while she was working. The neighbor had a basset hound. And this big old basset hound would just lay in the yard and do very little. I always wanted to be a basset hound when I grew up. But that basset hound would just lay in the yard and bask in the sun, and there was a neighbor that had a chihuahua. And the chihuahua came to visit the basset hound on a regular basis. And I would watch this in the afternoon. And the basset hound would lay there, and the chihuahua would come down the street, and he would just start yapping. And he's and run around it in circles. And the basset would just lay there, except every now and then he'd go, and I'm watching this thing. You know, at any moment that dog just needs to go slap and just end it. And who would blame him? But he didn't. He's powerful. He could have. He'd have been in his rights to do so. But that's the way God is with us. We're constantly yapping. We're constantly running around, and he at any moment has the right and the power to just slap. But he's long-suffering. He's patient. He isn't easily irritated, and he isn't easily diverted. He remains steadfast. And here, James is calling on these scattered believers to exhibit these same characteristics. He's calling them to steadfastness. He's calling them to patience. Now, I want you to think about that, because James is writing to a group of believers who have experienced persecution. He's writing to believers who are scattered. Why are they scattered? They're scattered because of the persecution that came to Jerusalem. They were driven out of Jerusalem. And they had to go to Gentile areas and they had to find a place of refuge. So James, writing to a group of people who have been the victims of persecution, who have been forced out of their homes, who have been forced to find a place to live in the midst of Gentiles. And James says, you people need to learn to be patient. You need to learn to bear up under. And there's a part of me that says, well, that's pretty insensitive. After all they've been through, why would he tell them that? He's telling them that because he's saying, God has allowed this and God has brought this about for your good. God is doing something in this. God is using this to produce something in you. It's not that you're happy. It's not that you say, oh, this is wonderful. I love this. I love persecution. I love being driven from my home. I'm so excited about the opportunity to suffer. He's not saying that. He's saying that in the midst of, we understand that our God is greater and that our God is at work and our God is so glorious, He's going to do something wonderful even in the midst of this. That's how maturity is developed. That's how growth comes about in the life of the believer. Be patient. Bear up under this hardship. Well, that's all well and good, but just how do we do that? How are we to bear up under it? How are we to be patient in the midst of it? Where do we find the strength to bear up under? James, in keeping with the illustration he's using, is aware that anxiety does not produce rain, that frustration will not hasten cloud cover, that worry will not water the crops. And so he encourages us to follow the farmer's lead, which is to live a life of dependency upon God. The farmer plows, plants, and then waits. But it's not a passive waiting. It is an active waiting. When we talk about waiting on the Lord, it doesn't mean we sit and fold our arms and just say, well, I wonder how this is going to work out. The farmer's not idle during the time that he's waiting. There's plenty to do, but he understands no matter what he does, if it doesn't rain, there won't be any crops. He is dependent upon the grace and the goodness of God. He is dependent upon the Lord providing rain. So James is calling on us. He's calling on these believers. In turn, he's calling on us to live lives of dependency upon the Lord. Actively serving, actively waiting. So when you hear waiting in this context, don't think, sit down until something happens. Think of when you go to a restaurant and you have a waiter who is waiting on you. They're active, they're involved, they're doing something the whole time. That's the way we're to be. Actively going about what the Lord has called us to, but patiently waiting for the Lord to bring the crop. Live a life of dependency. Meanwhile, as the farmer continues on his business, as he continues to do his chores, as he continues to do what's necessary to keep the place going, he lives in anticipation of the precious fruit of the earth. He's living for what the crop's going to be. He's living for the bounty that one day will come. And so it is in the Christian life. We live each day for the bounty that is to come, for the precious fruit of the land that one day will come. The farmer has to live according to the promise and the provision of God. That's how we live the Christian life. Living for the promise and the provision. The Lord has promised to do certain things in our lives. The Lord has promised to meet our needs. The Lord has promised to work in us, and He will provide for us. And so we live there. How do we wait on the Lord? We live in the promise and provision of the Lord. We live lives of dependency. There are three deep convictions that undergird this kind of waiting. Three deep convictions that enable us to trust in the Lord in this way. The first is a conviction about the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. Because we understand that He works all things according to His will. That's the first conviction. God is sovereign over everything. And He always works all things to the purpose of His will. It's not random. It's just not a matter that, well, we got to trust the fates, whatever that is, and just hope that everything works out. We believe in a God who providentially works in all things. And so we trust His providence. We rest convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Second, we rest in the perfect wisdom of God's providence through all things. Or as Paul refers to the Lord in Romans chapter 16 and verse 27 as the only wise God to whom glory and honor belong. We trust the wisdom of God in all of this providential working. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand how this fits into the grand plan. I don't understand how this fits into His promise because it doesn't seem to fit in my mind. It doesn't make sense to my reckoning. But I'm going to trust the wisdom of God. So even though I don't understand it, even though I can't see it, I'm going to trust because I believe He's sovereign over all things because I believe He's wise in working through all things. And the third conviction is the fatherly love of God for His children in all things. That's why Paul, in that great chapter in Romans 8, when he talks about there's no condemnation for those who in Christ, he tends by saying there is no separation from the love of God in Christ. In verse 32, he says, now if God did not spare His own Son, but offered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? I'm absolutely convinced of God's fatherly love for me as His child, and He will provide everything He's promised He will provide. So, if I'm convinced of the sovereignty of God over all things, and I'm convinced of the wisdom of the providence of God through all things, and if I'm convinced of the fatherly love of God in all things, guess what? I can face any trial, any trouble, any circumstance with absolute confidence, with absolute assurance. If I know these things to be true, I can trust in God regardless of my circumstance because both His will and His timing are perfect. God's never early and He's never late. He's always on time. And I rest in that. I patiently wait the unfolding of His purpose. James makes clear to us that anxiety breeds impatience while faith breeds a resting heart. I can rest comforted and assured that God is at work. Now because of that, James issues two imperatives. He tells them they need to establish their heart and he tells them they shouldn't be grumbling against one another. Establish your heart in verse 8. Look at it. You also be patient, establishing your heart for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your heart. That was the Lord's desire for His disciples. John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe in me. You trust God, trust me. Be established, be firm, be convicted of these things as being true. It's also the goal of apostolic authority according to Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. The goal being that you're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, that you're not tossed about by every trial and trouble that comes along, but you find strength and stability. Establish your heart. Be clear in your heart. Understand, believe that God is at work and have that conviction deep in your heart so that you will be able to stand and stop your grumbling. Do not grumble with one another. When do we grumble? When we don't see much happening. When it seems long. When it seems that something should have happened by now. It's It's every time you take a trip with your children. And you're driving and you're driving and you're driving and they're bored out of their minds because they've seen the same scenery for the last 2 hours. And so they start asking, are we almost there? And you start lying. Yeah, we're almost there. It's just around the corner. We're almost there. Hang on. What happens when they're bored, when they don't see anything happening, what happens? He touched me. She looked at me. And all this arguing. The same happens in the church. We don't see things happening, and so we get restless. And when we get restless, we start snipping and snapping at each other within the church. That's why James says, in the midst of all of this word about patience and trusting in the Lord and trusting in God's providence and trusting in His care and resting in His promise, you stop grumbling. You stop arguing with one another. That was the problem in the wilderness wanderings. You can go back and read Numbers 11 and find an example of that. Paul warns the church about it in Philippians 2 in verse 14. And what does he give them as encouragement and motivation for not grumbling? Keep their eyes on the return of the Lord, for the Lord is coming. Stop grumbling. Stop judging one another. The judge is at the door. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on the prize, the return of the Lord. That is the blessed hope of the people of God and always has been. Not the rapture, the coming of the Lord. The Lord's coming for His people. The blessed hope was their longing for the return of Christ. There's a second thing in verses 10 and 11. God graciously then gives us biblical examples of patient suffering. He says, now be patient like the farmer. Understand what the farmer, that he is willing to wait, that he does what he can, but he waits on the Lord. He waits for the early and the latter rains. He looks for the precious fruit that will one day come. And then he says in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. The prophets. Of course, his Jewish readers would have immediately identified with the prophets. The prophets remind us that developing patience requires periods of pressure and stress. I know you don't want to hear this, but stressful situations and stressful people are the only means of developing patience. Be careful if you say, Lord, teach me patience. Because when you do, He's going to allow some horrible circumstances and some rotten people in your life. Because that's the only way that comes about. By the way, that's why the Lord put us together. Because you rub me the wrong way. And because I irritate you. And the very thing that makes people want to split, make people want to cut bait and run, is the very reason the Lord put us together in the first place. So that we would learn how to forgive and how to love. There's a reason why, as a part of God's working in us in salvation, He puts us in the family. Because our fussing and our fighting and our problems and our falling out and our making up, all of that is for our own good. It's part of the Lord's working in us for His glory. It's part of the Lord working in us, knocking off those rough edges and conforming us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. So rather than get upset, rather than get angry that things are happening, understand that's part of the Lord's will. That's part of the Lord's purpose, and He wants us to work through these difficulties. The prophets faced stress, persecution, and hardship. And yet they were faithful to speak the word of God with boldness. They spoke against injustice, calling out corrupt leaders, railing against the sins of the people. And as a result, they suffered at the hands of the unbeliever and the believer alike. Elijah had to go and announce to the wicked king Ahab that it would not rain for the next 3.5 years. And it didn't. Which means Elijah suffered the same drought that the wicked king Ahab suffered. He suffered through the same horrible 3.5 years. God did provide for him. God was gracious and miraculously provided for his prophet, but he suffered. Jeremiah was faithful to preach the Lord. And you know what happened to him? He was arrested as a traitor. And he was thrown in a dry well and left there to die, but God provided for him. And so James says, you need to learn patience and take as an example the prophets and all of their hardship. But we count those blessed who remain steadfast even in the midst of all of that. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this particular passage, said, "Why is it those who speak for God must endure such difficult trials? So that their lives might back up their message. The impact of a faithful, godly life carries much power. Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? Because the suffering life of the righteous underscore the truth of the Word of God we declare. When they see us suffering and yet living a joyous life, when they see us suffering and yet remain faithful to the will of God, they say there must be something to what they're saying. Our lies back up our words." Remember, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." James is saying the same thing. When we live the truth, we're going to suffer, and that's all part of God's working in us. Then he gives a second example. He uses the example of Job, who, of course, is the poster child for patient suffering. Job reminds us that you cannot persevere unless there are trials. That's basic logic. You can't win any victories if there are no battles. There have to be battles fought if you're going to have any victories. And we also know you cannot, it's not possible, to have mountain peaks without valleys. It all goes together. God allows all of this in our lives, and there's a purpose in it. You can outline Job's whole book by saying there's Job's distress. That's in the first 3 chapters. That's where he loses his health and his family and all his possessions. Job's defense in chapter 4 through chapter 31 as Job debates his friends and their false accusations. And then finally, Job's deliverance in chapter 32 through chapter 42. Where God humbles Job, honors him, and then restores him twofold. Here's the thing. We know, because we're given insight at the very beginning of the book, Satan, the great deceiver, came before the presence of God, and God says, "Where have you been?" He said, "Oh, I've been walking around the earth, and I noticed a couple of things." And the Lord says, "When you were walking around down there, did you happen to notice my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth." I don't know if you've recognized this or not, but God's the one that brought Job into this. "If you consider my servant Job, there's none like him in all the earth. Good, righteous man." And Satan says, "Oh, he's good all right, but it's because you've blessed him. If you were to remove your hand, he would curse you and die." And so God gave him permission. "Go ahead. Take his health, take his possessions, take his family." And he goes through all of that heartache, all of that pain, all of that suffering, and Job is never told why any of it's happening. And even after all that debating with his friends and all that's gone on, And then he debates with the Lord. The Lord says, I'm sorry, Job. Were you there when I created everything? I can't remember. I don't remember you standing there. Were you there giving me advice when I created everything? And Job finally comes to the point that he says, you know what? I think I'll shut my mouth. I think I'll just be still. And maybe I can learn something. And the Lord says, exactly. And then he restores all that he had taken away twofold. But here's the thing. In all of the heartache, in all of the suffering, Job was never told why. And yet Job never sinned with his lips. Now we're told in verse 11 a key. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What Job learned in the midst of all of his struggles is that in all of this heartache and all of this trial, he found God was compassionate. God was full of mercy. I mentioned this morning that we have the advantage over Israel. Well, here again, we've got an advantage because we have the completed word. And we're told the key is understanding the purpose of God. The word that's translated purpose here in verse 11 is the Greek word telos, and it means the end. We know what God's purpose is. We know what God is working toward. We know what God is doing because we've been told what the end is. And thus we endure. Because we know that every trial, every trouble, every difficulty we go through has a purpose in the mind and the heart of God. I don't see it. I can't discern it. I can't label it. I'm not sure what it is. I don't see it at all. But God has a purpose. Now, He's under no obligation to tell me what that purpose is. Why I'm going through this particular trial or trouble. It's enough for me to know He has a purpose. And I will submit to Him. The best advice I can give to anyone in the midst of great trial and great trouble and great tribulation is to stop asking the question, why? And start concentrating on the who. Who can I trust? Who do I turn to? Who is sovereign and working in all things? That's the issue. It's not why. And as honest as I can be with you, if you were told why, you wouldn't accept it. You wouldn't see it. It's better for you to know who than for you to know why. And so you trust Him. James says there is a purpose. There is an end to this. God is up to something. God is doing something. We have examples on that. We know from the example of Joseph. We read his story in Genesis. His brothers sold him into slavery, and later when they're confronted with Joseph and he's in power, Joseph makes a great statement. He said, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. His brothers didn't understand it, but they were doing the will of God when they did the wicked thing they were doing. Because God is sovereign, and God providentially works in all things, even through the wickedness of wicked men who are determined to get around the plan and the will and the purposes of God. What they don't understand is that God is so great and God is so glorious and God is so wise that even their attempts to derail the plan of God actually only serve to accomplish the will of God. That's why it's so important for us to trust in a sovereign God. And a God who's in control and a God who is working in all things. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Not that everything is good, but that it will work to our good by the will and the purposes of God. Finally, verse 12. Because the nature of the Christian life demands patience, because we've been given these biblical examples, we are to remain steadfast even in the most severe trial. There's a part of me that looks at this and say, I don't understand. This doesn't seem to fit at all. Be patient. Be steadfast. Establish your heart. Don't grumble. Don't swear an oath. That's where we play the game. Which one of these doesn't fit? Which one of these doesn't belong? Because that doesn't seem to belong in the flow of the thought. I think what James is saying is remain faithful and remain focused on the task at hand. Remember that you are dependent upon the Lord for all things, that this is a hard assignment, and don't overpromise. When I read this passage, I can't help but think of Peter. Remember Peter in the Gospels in Luke 22, he says, Lord, I will die for you. Did he mean that? Of course he meant it. That's why when the soldiers came, it was Peter that grabbed a sword and started swinging. He proved with his action, he meant what he said when he said, I'll die for you. Because it wasn't a couple of soldiers that showed up. It wasn't two guys and a warrant. They brought an army. And Peter grabs a sword and says, I'll take them all on. He was sincere. He'll die. But what happened a few hours later? He's one of them. I'm not one of them. I don't know what you're talking about. Somebody else, a little bit later. Hey, this guy, you're one of them, right? I don't know what you're talking about. And then finally, a little teenage girl says, aren't you one of the Galileans? Aren't you with Jesus? And he swore an oath. When he says that Peter swore, it doesn't mean he cursed. He said bad words and no, I don't know him. It means he took an oath. I swear I do not know this person. That's why I think it fits here. Don't overpromise. Life is hard. The assignment is difficult. Stay focused and don't promise more than you can deliver. Because when you do, you just set yourself up for condemnation. You become that double-minded man that James warned of in chapter 1 and verse 8 and again in chapter 4 and verse 8. The Christian life is no walk in the park. It is a long and difficult life, a life that demands long-suffering patience and steadfast endurance. The nature of the Christian life demands you cultivate patience. We have these examples given to us in Scripture of patient suffering. Therefore, we should remain steadfast even in the most severe trial. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for revealing yourself to us. I thank you for speaking to us to encourage us and challenge us. Lord, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, help us to put into practice these truths. Help us to live out our faith. Help us to understand that what we live is what we believe, and the rest is just talk. Real faith, real belief, is that which is reflected in our life. It's what we live out Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and the rest of the week. It's not just what we profess on Sunday. It's what we live throughout the week, that our lives might be to your glory. Lord, our prayer is that we would mature in the faith. Our prayer is that we would grow up in our spiritual lives and be the people, the men, the women that you've called us to be, that our lives might be lived for your glory. Father, we thank you for the day you've given to us. We're grateful for time together in Bible study and worship this morning and again tonight. And Lord, I pray that this week we would live out these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.